through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for the measure in which these men fellowship with thee. Pray here that everyone who's born again has a real measure of fellowship with Christ. Now we ask that that fellowship with thee will be deepened through our study of 1 John. Now we thank you, Lord, that thou dost have our present needs in thy mind and thou dost write this wonderful book hundreds of years ago. Lead us in a very special way as we study 1 John, and we ask that at the present time and in the future because of our present study, every life here will be changed into the likeness of Christ through this marvelous message of fellowship with God. We thank you that thou will lead us in our period now and in the closing period as we come to the end of the semester. Because we come in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time we closed on page 95 with this first principle of studying 1 John. Release the book of 1 John to John's own life. I reminded you then that John's own life is a wonderful object lesson of 1 John. John is the one who, when Christ was on earth in the flesh, had a special closeness to the earthly life of Christ. And John is a wonderful object lesson of the message of 1 John. I told you that if you wanted to paraphrase the theme of this book, you could do so in terms of John at the Last Supper, reclining in the bosom of Jesus. Because that's what 1 John calls me to do. How to recline in the bosom of Jesus Christ. Because I believe at the bottom of page 95, what practical truths do you find from a comparison of the scriptural message of 1 John, fellowship with God, with the record of John's life as contained in the New Testament? I give you two things, I believe. Fellowship can be very real in old age. John's a beautiful illustration of Psalm 92:14. Psalm 92:14 says, "They shall still bring forth fruit in old age." That's what John is doing when he writes these five books. He writes five New Testament books. And according to Bible accepted chronology, he was an old man nearly 100 years of age when he wrote this part of Holy Scripture. Then the second is that fellowship is deepened by aloneness. God took him alone on the Isle of Patmos. And that's one way God teaches you and me the message of fellowship with the Lord, to aloneness. Since no matter how naturally you like to be with other people, God's going to engineer your life, and you'll have a million ways to do it. So that you'll have ample opportunity for aloneness. But living wrong, you ought to be with human beings. That's not what you have noticed that way. But the other side of the picture is that fellowship is deepened with aloneness. And the only price you have to pay for the great in fellowship with the Lord is the price of being alone. Then the thing is that fellowship is more important than miracles. Fellowship is more important than miracles. This John works miracles. Like the world, he works miracles before the death of Christ, and he works miracles after the death of Christ. If you read the first act of Matthew, Christ sending his disciples, we read that Christ showed the power to work miracles. John is included in that group. John worked miracles before the death of Christ, Matthew 10. And then if you read Acts chapter 3, you'll find that John also worked miracles after the death of Christ. But isn't this interesting thing? In 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John didn't talk about working miracles. John talked about fellowship. Ask another question. Did John speak in tongues? He did. Read the first and the second chapters of Acts. And you see John the Apostle spoke in tongues. But all those spoken tongues, when he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he didn't write about speaking in tongues. He wrote about fellowship. Fellowship is more important than miracles. Because fellowship is more basic than miracles. To the degree we have fellowship, to that degree we'll have all the miracles God wants us to have. And to that degree we won't have any attempt at miracles that God does not want us to have. Our second verse for our study of 1 John is on page 96. This is what a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. The central message of 1 John is summarized in the blessed word, fellowship. which is played 4 times in the opening chapter. Just here the meaning of fellowship as the word is used in 1 John and in the New Testament as a whole. The Greek word for fellowship is the word koinonia. Here's the Greek equivalent of the word koinonia. Here's the English equivalent, koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. The Greek word fellowship. Now, those of you who study the Greek New Testament will realize a kindred word. We say that the New Testament was written in koinonia Greek. Why do we call it koinonia Greek? Because that word means common. It's the language of the common people. When God wrote his word, New Testament, he didn't write in classical Greek. The Greek of the select few. He wrote in common ordinary Greek. The Greek in business language and business relationships all the time. Well, with that in mind, notice the basic word fellowship. Koinonia. That's what fellowship means. It means that they are having in common. We say that we have fellowship with other Christians. Having in common. We have things in common with them. But I will sit down and meditate on this sometime if you want to stir from your soul. Realize what means to have fellowship with God. Often that word just registers in our minds as a feeling of nearness. I have fellowship with the Lord. I feel the Lord is near. Certainly that's included, but deeper than that. Fellowship with God is a having in common with God. Oh, students, that's tremendous up to the world. I'm a finite, sinful creature of the mind. God is an infinite, eternal, unlimited God. And I will wonder the fact that I, a finite creature of the God, stand in common with Almighty God himself. One way people translate this word is by the word partnership. Fellowship is partnership. And some years ago, I came across a book on 1 John. I didn't read the book through, but I was very much arrested with the title of the book. The title of the book on 1 John is in these words, Partnership with Deity. That's what the writer was talking about. Partnership with Deity. What do you mean by fellowship with God? We call it partnership with Deity. You think of a father and a son being partnership together in business. And if you remove from that everything that's selfish, everything that's of the flesh, you have a tiny little reflection of what it means to have fellowship with God. I'm in partnership with God. I'm in partnership with Him. See, God in his sovereignty has providentially arranged it that the general officials should come towards the end of the Bible. The early intelligence refer back to the first 58 books. Continually through our study of the general epistle. Of course, this principle is true in all of Scripture. But I do believe it comes to climax in the general epistle. God designed them to come at the end of the New Testament. And what evidence of this is that there's a constant desire to balance in the earlier parts of the Bible. As a preparation for entering into this precious message of fellowship, Paul reminds several Bible verses or passages that emphasize the closeness of fellowship which true believers have with the Lord Jesus. Let me give you two of these. One is from the New Testament and the other is from the Old Testament. One is from Matthew 12:50. I think Matthew 12:50 is one of the most amazing verses in the four Gospels. Jesus says, For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, he is in heaven. He is my brother and sister and mother. Isn't that an amazing thing? Let's do it again, Matthew 12:50. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. I believe this passage strikes the familiar center of Roman Catholicism, because this shows that every born-again Christian who is obeying the Lord is considered to be a mother of Christ. Instead of putting Mary way up on a pedestal and venerating her, you might just as well venerate every obedient Christian. Isn't that amazing, calling me, if I'm obedient to the Lord, a mother of Jesus Christ? A brother, a sister of Jesus Christ. Oh, how close is the relation the Holy Spirit gives us with the Lord. And one reason I love this figure is it shows the unlimited
and possibilities, the fellowship of Christ, go back in your mind to the Virgin Mary, as she was the mother of the Lord Jesus. And you can see her, she buries the body of Christ when he's a little baby. And she brushes his hair and plants his foot upon his feet. And just think of the closeness that mother has with the Lord Jesus in the flesh. And then you realize, God gives me that as the possibility of my fellowship with Christ. He told us to do the will of my Father is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. Oh, how tremendous is that? My other verse is chosen from the Old Testament. It's Hosea 6, verse 3. Hosea 6, verse 3 says, let us know, let us follow on to know the Lord. Now, this whole idea of knowing God is emphasized throughout Scripture. Such a special emphasis on knowing God in the book of Hosea. You see, the special emphasis on knowing God in Hosea is in terms of the marriage relationship. Hosea 6:3, let us follow on to know the Lord. The contrast is that Gomer, Hosea's wife, did not follow on to know Hosea. She had family, she had false lovers, and she turned away from her husband, and she lived in an intimate relationship with those others than her God-appointed companion. She didn't follow on to know Hosea. And you see, it's in the background of that that the Bible says, let us follow on to know the Lord. I want to relate this to our Bible college motto, to know Him and to make Him known. During Hosea, God not only uses the most intimate of all human relationships for our knowledge of Christ, but He uses the most intimate of intimate relationships. He uses the physical side of Mary. You know how many times in the Old Testament the Bible says that a certain person loved a woman, he took her to his tent, he knew her, and they lived together in the intimacy of the marriage tie. Often in the Old Testament, that idea of knowing another is used of marriage and of the most intimate side of marriage. And that's what it's using in the context of Hosea 6, verse 3. Let us follow on to know the Lord. Oh, how tremendous are the possibilities for fellowship with the Lord Jesus. God uses the most intimate aspect of the most intimate of all humankind to show the possibilities of our fellowship with the Lord. Now we come to develop the theme of St. John. Underscore your opening statement, if you will. And facing the central message of St. John, you'll find it helpful to lay special stress upon the three great descriptions of God. Understand them, please. God is light, He's righteous, God is love. Now, who's responsible for the reason also the chapter and verse content? You're only five verses deep in the first John before you have your first great description of God. If you compare first John with the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, you know, the constant repetition is a prominent characteristic of John's writing. The constant says the same thing over and over again. Now, that's a great key to understanding Revelation. When you come to Revelation, written by the Holy Spirit through John, you automatically expect the same thing. That is, if John's going right now the way he's written before, go back in your mind to the Gospel of John for a moment. Every one of those chapters answers these three questions. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? And all these chapters of John just keep going back over the same thing over and over again. The book of Revelation does the same thing. And St. John does the same thing. So briefly, how the theme of fellowship is developed throughout the entire book. Let's start with my diagram, St. John, in its simplified form. And then I'll give you the diagram in slightly greater detail. Here's my diagram for St. John in its simplified form. It's simply, if you can put it that way, it's a little bit better. The diagram for St. John in simplified form is simply the picture of the intertwined heart. The heart of God intertwined with the heart of man. This sickly frozen heart that I have drawn here represents the heart of God. And the sickly frozen heart represents the heart of man. Now that of the both diagrams is just the whole message of St. John. It's the message of the infinite eye. Oh, see, good luck to remember to realize. God's heart is the infinite eye, not the finite, sinful heart. And all the message of 1 John is that God has made perfect provision. For by my finite little sinful heart can be intertwined with the infinite heart of the everlasting God. Now, there's two great things about fellowship in 1 John. The first four verses are the introduction to the book. They give us the source of fellowship. How can we have fellowship with God? The very significant thing that 1 John begins by answering the question, how? And he ends by answering the question, how? How can I have fellowship with God? Through the source of fellowship. That's in the first four verses. And then in the main body of the book, we have the test of fellowship. If I'm really living in fellowship with God, what are the proofs? That test will I pass in my everyday Christian experience. And look at that summary with the means of fellowship. Again, it asks and answers, how can I have fellowship with the everlasting God? The source of fellowship is in the opening verses, the first four verses of chapter 1. The life was manifested through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The first John starts with the way we can know fellowship, through the incarnation of Christ. There's no fellowship with God apart from the incarnation of Christ. You see, that's one reason why Christian science has to be ruled out immediately. No Christian scientist has one common object of fellowship with God. Why does he believe the dogma is a Christian science? Just an error of man in mind. The fact that anybody has a body, and you automatically rule out the body of Christ. And you rule out the body of Christ, automatically rule out completely all our fellowship with God. The source of fellowship with God is from eternal life, which comes from the Father to us through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. There are three great tests of fellowship. I build around these three great names for God. By the way, from the word life, I just draw the error over into the heart of man. You see, the life that is manifested in Christ comes over into our hearts through simple faith. Christ is our life. That's the heart of fellowship. Through Christ, our life. Then the three tests of fellowship are connected with these three great descriptions of God. God is life, He is life, and God is alive. Now what? If I'm having fellowship with God, who is life, then I will walk in life. That's the first step, the fellowship. Then if I have fellowship with God, who is righteous, I will do righteousness. That's the second step, the fellowship. And then if I have fellowship with God, who is love, I will walk in love. That's the third step, the fellowship. Now remember again, God isn't saying entirely different things here. He has wonderful variety, no monotony or repetition. But in different languages and from different viewpoints, he's just saying the same basic thing over and over again. These are three different things. These are just three ways of saying the same basic thing. God is light, and if I have fellowship with Him, I walk in light. If I don't walk in light, I don't have any proof that I have fellowship with God. And if God is righteous, if I have fellowship with Him, I do righteousness. If God is alive, if I have fellowship with Him, I walk in love. The fifth chapter is the climax in the book, and it answers the question, how? And it's one of the great chapters on faith in the Bible. The way to have this life, my own, so that I can walk in life, do righteousness, and walk in love, is to walk in faith. That's the fifth chapter, 1 John. And in the diagram, I like to illustrate it by the error of the first upward from the heart of man to God himself. In my diagram, as you go here, I reserve that error pointing upward for God himself. And that's the answer. I can walk in fellowship with God by walking in faith. And if there's faith simply brings Him, who is the source of life, into my life. And when He is the source of life, is in my life, then I walk in the light, I do righteousness, and I walk in love. I think 1 John is one of the simplest books in the Bible to outline. Its outline is not as mechanical as some of the others. is a right way of being mechanical. Romans is mechanical, if I'm using the word. Mechanical in the right sense. First John doesn't have that kind of outline, like Romans. But he has just a simple plan, and you realize what he's driving at. But let me do it just a moment. How can I have fellowship? Through Christ our Lord. And if I have fellowship, I walk in the light because God is light. I do righteousness because God is righteous. And I walk in love because God is love. And the way I have fellowship with him is to walk in faith. And there you have your running up with the God himself. In these 97, we have our first principle. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of first John. I believe the distinctive contribution of first John lies in the fact that more than any other book of the Bible, first John describes fellowship in terms of the family. More than any other book of the Bible, first John describes fellowship in terms of the family. John is often referred to as the writer of the family. Now, Paul makes occasional references to the family, but Paul is not primarily the writer of the family. Paul is primarily the writer of the church. John is primarily the writer of the family. Here's one illustration we can give in that connection. For those of you who were in John and Romans class last year, I reminded you that the title is the Greek son, Theos. Here's the Greek form of it, and the English form of it, A-T-I-O-S. Theos is the Greek word for son. That means Paul's writing. Paul not only uses Theos for quote at times, but he also uses for scripture. But in John's writing, John reserves that title, the Ox, son, for Christ himself. He never uses for Christian. And the word he uses for Christian is the word technon, or technon. T-K-N-O-N, or T-E-K-N-I-O-N, or children, means born one. Many have thought it would be general equivalent of the Scott word, bind, P-L-I-N-S, to start off and use that word to describe the soul. John, in a very special way, is the writer of the family. Now, it automatically brings to your mind the fact that every Christian home is intended by God to be an illustration of First John. One reason why family life is so precious and at the same time so serious is that every family life is intended by God to be an illustration of First John. I wonder how many of you know offhand, without looking at it in the Bible, how the Old Testament closes in our canon of Scripture, the closing verses of Malachi. The closing verses of Malachi give you this idea of family relationship. Listen to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers, lest thou come and smite the earth with a curse. He asked the many ways for the Old Testament to close. When your father said something like this, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the Lord, and the hearts of the children to the Lord, lest thou come and smite the earth with the curse. But he doesn't say that. He says, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers, lest thou come and smite the earth with the curse. Now we know from the whole of the Bible that it's God's standard, and we know that that family relationship to which the Old Testament closes is vitally related to our relationship to God himself. And yet, by all circumstances, it doesn't end with our relation to God, it ends with our right relation in the family. I look back at my past life, and I realize that in my own relation to my father, God gave me a wonderful illustration of the message of first John. You know, at the time you're enjoying people and you're getting blessing from them, but often when the thing is real, after the smoke of battle is blown away, years later, you look back in retrospect and see what a great benediction it was to your life. My dad and I used to pile together a great deal, and I remember one word he used for me. It meant something to me then, but it means a whole lot more to me now. He used to call me partner, P-A-R-D-N-E-R. Sort of like Texas style, you know. Or somebody's partner, he'd say, well, partner, get on the coach, and take in the baseball game together. The partner, where are you going? And you know, it blessed me then, but as I look back on it, just sort of makes me cry almost, and I think, in fact, my dad called me partner. He was an experienced businessman, and I was just a growing boy, but we were partners together. just a little reflection of the message of First John. John is a writer of the family. And this family relationship is supposed to be a marvelous association of fellowship with the Lord. I think one of the best illustrations of First John I've ever known is the old-fashioned revival hour. One of the reasons why God has so greatly blessed the old-fashioned revival hour, Charles E. Fuller, is because it's such a marvelous illustration of First John. Miss Fuller died just a few months ago, and it took something out of that old-fashioned revival hour when she died. You know how often we introduce her as Honey, and people all over the country call her Honey. On one occasion, he announced that she was sick. Somebody's asked me about it. I said, I wonder how Honey's getting along now. He called her Honey, and everybody over the country called her Honey, too. And he said, now here's this fellow with the letter. He'd go right away, Honey. And Honey would stand up before the microphone, you know, and read the letter. And we knew her love for her husband, his love for her. You see, so, I would have to put that message across. Of course, the thing is, just when nobody knows exactly what one radio broadcast better than others. But just see what I noticed through the years, I personally took the old-fashioned revival hour way up on top. I don't think it has a first record for a broadcast that's really been used of God and for saving people's lives. Fella told me one time, he said, I'm the 10,000 most of people being saved through that. But I heard of one person. And he said, that was his own brother. His own brother was so sweet. The old-fashioned. I thought that was one of the illustrations, you know. But St. John just has a wonderful illustration of that old-fashioned revival hour. If you want to get into the atmosphere of the book, oh, you have an illustration of it there. So I believe the fact is the distinctive contribution of St. John, that more than any other book of the Bible, it describes fellowship with God in terms of the family, in terms of family relationship. Paul is especially the writer of the church. John is especially the writer of the family. The fourth principle is to make the place of First John in the canon of Scripture. That's the simplest way in which to show how the general epistles are related to the canon of Scripture is to show how each letter is a text of reality being built upon Hebrews that gives the foundation of reality. And the purpose of the First John as a whole indicates the great text of reality that you find. It's simply the fellowship text of reality. What's the proof that I'm reading? The proof that I'm real is that I have fellowship. And First John develops it in the day. Fellowship with God, which results in fellowship with all who know God. Fellowship with God and fellowship with my fellow man. Now here's the diagram that we need showing how the general epistles are related to the message of Jesus. It is at the foundation, which in Christ as I go out through. And then you come to James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and 1 John. James gives the practical life test of reality. If I have any faith in Christ as my good high priest, then I pass the practical life test of reality. 1 Peter emphasizes the pilgrim life test of reality. 2 Peter emphasizes the Christian growth test of reality. And First John emphasizes the fellowship test of reality. Of course, these are entirely different ways of saying the same thing. And yet they are different ways. Everyone has its own fresh approach. God saved me not only to keep me from hell, but to live in fellowship with me, and that I will live in fellowship with him. And if I do not live in fellowship with God, then I do not have the proof of reality, the proof of my own salvation. And what you've already studied about First John, so why it's fitting that First John should come after Second Peter, First Peter and James, and before the other general epistles. I think it's interesting to note that First John re-sounds the keynote. Re-sounds the keynote of reality. You start right in with James, and James says, we will pay it worse. If you don't have work, you don't have your faith. James sounds the keynote of reality. And just as James sounds the keynote of reality, First John re-sounds the keynote of reality. Interesting coincidence, the First John comes right here in the 53rd part of the cross, in the 53rd part of the diagram. That interesting coincidence can remind you of the fact that First John God what we desire. When we found the deal of reality, first John, we found that they felt the way. And on the other side of this, I like to take these two front angles for each section of the general book. Here James is trying to deal on the reality. And then first Peter, it continues to deal on the reality. And then second Peter, it comes to the deal on the reality. Then you start over again with first John, which refines the deal on the reality. Then you continue with something in third John, it's completed the keynote of reality, and then the climax with truth. It's climax with the keynote of reality. Well, you're going to have a two-fold cycle here. Quite a natural. The dream found the keynote of reality, and then first dream and second pivot continued. Climax. Then first John starts it all over again. But we found that keynote of reality. Second and third John continue it, and dream climaxes it. So to summarize it, first John gives the fellowship of reality. But this verse here is to study first John in the light of the Gospel of John. See how first John and the Gospel of John are related to one another. Did you notice first John begins by summarizing the Gospel of John? That's where the introduction comes in the first four verses. The first four verses of first John are just a wonderful summary of the whole Gospel of John. And then after you have first John beginning in the first four verses with the summary of the Gospel of John, first John continues by applying the Gospel of John. And first John is just a wonderful application of the Gospel of John. One person wrote a book on first John with this title. The title of the book of first John was Eternal Life in Action. And that is the title. Eternal life in action. You see, the Gospel of John tells us how the eternal life is in Christ. Then first John tells us how that eternal life is manifested in Christians. John tells us how eternal life is manifested in the Son of God. First John tells us how eternal life is manifested in the children of God. In order to illustrate this, let me give you two comparisons between the Gospel of John and first John. 1 John 1:18 compared with 1 John 4:12. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. And you realize that particular expression, no man has seen or beheld God at any time, that's the first place in the New Testament. It says in John 1:18 and it says in 1 John 4:12. But what is the difference? John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now hold up for a moment. Anytime the first time so proud, it says, no man has to hail God at any time, and in God's words, if we love one another, God is dwelt in us, and his love is manifested in us. How can men see God? John 1 and 2 gives the basic answer. For Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. 1 John 4, 12 gives the superstructural answer. How can men see God? By seeing Christians who are living in fellowship with God. And by seeing Christians who love one another. I think those two verses put together just a wonderful illustration of how the Gospel of John is related to first John. The Gospel of John shows that eternal life is manifested in the Son of God. First John says that eternal life is manifested in the children of God. That is, in those who have faith in the Son of God. Here's another set of verses going together. It's ought to be easy to remember. It's John 3:16, along with 1 John 3:16. All of us know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And how many of you know 1 John 3:16? You know John 3:16. Well, they're related to 1 John 3:16. Here's 1 John 3:16. Hereby know we are, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see how 1 John 3:16 just takes up the thread of John 3:16 to take it one step along the line and applies it in the lives of Christians. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Eternal life is manifested in the Son of God. 3:16, eternal life is not only manifested in the Son of God, but it is manifested in the children of God. So to summarize it, such a special relation between the gospel of God and the first epistle of John. First John begins by summarizing the gospel of John. And then the rest of the book is just a detailed application to Christian life of the whole message, the gospel of John. Some of you were in the class with me on John and Romans last year, and you may recall that one verse I kept using, chapter by chapter, was 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath the life. We give a description of life in the Gospel of John, and we come back to 1 John and say, he that hath the Son hath life. And you see, I was really following this principle that 1 John gives a detailed application of the message of John's Gospel. On page 98, we have our sixth principle, comparing 1 John with the Song of Solomon as his Old Testament counterpart. These two books are related in that 1 John gives the foundational side of fellowship with God. And just as 1 John gives the foundational side of fellowship with God, the Song of Solomon gives the emotional side of fellowship with God. Now, of course, neither one of these is substitute for the other. You know from my former diagram what this diagram is going to be. It's going to be foundation in relation to superstructure. 1 John is the foundational side of fellowship with God. And then the Song of Solomon is superstructure. Song of Solomon is the emotional side of fellowship with God. Is it important to emphasize the emotional side of fellowship with God? Paul indeed it is. You take those wonderful words in the Song of Solomon. My beloved is the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. There's no substitute for that. You know, I can hear a Christian one time criticize Charles Wesley's great hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me see thy bosom fly. And the person said, that's too familiar. Too familiar. Oh, when he said that, I wondered, what would he do with the Song of Solomon? If he thought Charles Wesley's song was too familiar, what would he do with the Song of Solomon? Because the Song of Solomon is far more familiar than mine. No, you can agree with anything in the story. But oh, there's no substitute for that emotional side of fellowship with God. On the other hand, it has to have a foundation to it. One of my friends dislikes the expression being occupied with Christ. He says, generally, I don't like to hear people use that expression, occupied with Christ. It's not against the expression itself, it's a wonderful expression. The message of the Song of Solomon. The message of much conscription occupied with God. If you know the reason why he doesn't like it, it's because of the brooding sort of way in which many people use it. Occupied with Christ, occupied with Christ. Yes, all important. Oh, that's the Song of Solomon. But here's the challenge. He doesn't just like that expression of the joy in 1 John. Because 1 John gives the foundational side, the responsible side of fellowship with God. In other words, if I really believe that my beloved is the chiefest among 10,000 and the one altogether lovely, then here's the kind of life I live. I walk in life because my beloved is right. I do righteousness because my beloved is righteous. And I walk in love because my beloved is alive. You can see the relation between these two books. You may as well know the last time I taught 1 John at the Bible College before I left for several years, one of the grad students came to me towards the end of the semester and said, one of the main things to God after I studied was the relation between the Song of Solomon and 1 John. He said, I realized before I had this a kind of a specific idea of the Song of Solomon. And she said, 1 John has made me dislike the Song of Solomon, but it's made me accept the Song of Solomon in burning living reality. And of course, that's the great purpose of the book. So in some ways, if 1 John gives the foundational side of fellowship, the Song of Solomon gives the emotional side of fellowship. Then, of course, here's another difference, that 1 John presents fellowship doctrinally, and the Song of Solomon presents it typically. In other words, you can't prove a doctrine by sight. You've got to get a doctrine clearly proven without typology. And then when you get the doctrine, clearly proven without that problem, you come back and illustrate it by the time. Oh, that's a wonderful illustration. But there's not a proven doctrine by time. So I have sometimes some of you students will be led when you teach these books, teach first John and the Song of Solomon together. You know, I love to do that kind of thing. I love to take an Old Testament book and weave it in with its New Testament counterpart. Because each one gives you something that you don't get from the other. First John presents fellowship of God doctrinally, and the Song of Solomon presents it typically. Our seventh principle is to study First John in the life of incipient Gnosticism. That means Gnosticism in its beginnings, which is clearly combated by verse. If you please write this note in the margin, you are responsible for these facts. One reason I take time on these pages to get some of the facts is that you can learn them just as well from what I write as if I try to stop and drill on them in class. And in fact, I try to apply the facts, but I will be responsible for these facts about incipient Gnosticism. Maybe you start one or more stories they do, to whom First John is unusually applicable. The group I want to mention, I've already mentioned another connection, and it's Christian Science. First John is especially appropriate for Christian Science. The fact is that one of the forms of Gnosticism, called the Sophistic Gnosticism, was really an ancient form of Christian Science. The word Sophistic came from the Greek word Sophistic, that meant to see or to hear. The whole idea was the body of Jesus wasn't real. See, they denied the incarnation. If you deny the incarnation, then there is no reality. I suppose all of you have heard somebody use this expression, perhaps most of you at least, have used it yourselves. I use it many times. A Christian Science smile. You see, that person has a Christian Science smile on his face. And sometimes you use that expression of somebody who's literally in Christian Science. Sometimes you use it of a person who's not in Christian Science, as God. But the whole thing just seems unreal. Why is a Christian Science smile unreal? Because there's no reality apart from the blood of Jesus. All the reality is based in the blood of Jesus. I like to relate the opening verses of 1 John to Leviticus 17:11 in the Old Testament. Leviticus 17:11 in the Old Testament says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And you see in the opening verses of 1 John, the writer begins by talking about the life of Christ. And then he comes right on and talks about the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. Perhaps you remember that very blasphemous statement of Mary Baker Eddy, that the blood of Jesus Christ is no more efficacious to cleanse from sin when shed on the accursed tree than when flowing in his veins. And no wonder you've got a Christian Science smile. Oh, you just try to imagine those things. But time and again, you see the way a person smiles. The whole thing is just unreal. I don't mean you're trying to judge. But the whole thing is just unreal. There's no reality without the incarnation. No reality without the blood of Christ. And so First John is unusually appropriate for those who are in that awful movement of Christian Science. Somebody wrote a book on Christian Science and he called it the devil's masterpiece. And though I believe it is one of the devil's masterpieces. One reason is the word science attracts people. You know, it just has a feel of pride in that. Science. Boy, I'm in religion that's filled with science. And then the word Christian is going to be delivered. It's not Christian, but the word Christian's there. And that's one reason why Christian Science is one of the devil's masterpieces. Now let me take up our study of First John. In the studio, the opening verses of 1 John. Let's see, just about 4 minutes. Suppose I skip that one question, I'll take a little longer, and take the second one. Hope I'm not ahead of you. Here's talking that occurred in the opening paragraph of 1 John. The first word is fellowship, and you've already discussed it. Now, the second is from the beginning. Understand this statement, please. The two-teeth interpretation of the word, from the beginning. The first word they would say, the in the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. The word about the eternity. The second is they would say, the beginning of the afterlife of Christ. I used to confuse it said, I want to hear just one of those like Texas. I'm still not 100% sure. But here's the common denominator of those interpretations. Regardless of whether you accept number one or number three, the main thing John is talking about is absolutely clear. Regardless of people's interpretations you accept, you should be able to form some definite idea of the main thing John is emphasizing. John the beginning says 8 times in 1 John and twice in 2 John. These words refer simply to the old time gospel. And John is giving the source the fellowship, and what he's saying is simply this. The fellowship with God does not come through these newfangled ideas. Fellowship with God comes through the old time gospel of Jesus Christ. Now go back to your mind to Gnosticism. The Gnostics call themselves knowers. That's the reason they were Gnostics. They were self-styled intellectuals. And one great appeal that they made was that what they thought was new. You know, there's a great appeal to that in the mind of people in general. And of course, in the pure gospel of Christ, we have a right way of appealing to that. The whole idea of all things new. Up heaven someday, and I'm the foretaste of all things new, and I'm living in fellowship with Christ. But all is a wrong way of applying that, and that's the way the Gnostics look at Christ. And what John is saying is this. You'll never have fellowship with God unless you get back to the old time gospel. Real fellowship doesn't come through these newfangled ideas of the Gnostics. It comes through the old time gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a very wonderful verse on this from the Old Testament, which is Jeremiah 6:16. Jeremiah 6:16 tells us what we must do to find rest unto our souls. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 11, come unto me, and you shall find rest unto your souls. And all you found rest unto your soul is given in Jeremiah 6:16 with this emphasis. It says, seek ye the old path, and you shall find rest unto your souls. One way I remember Jeremiah 6:16 is by calling attention to the fact that about 14 years ago when Dr. Seuss became the president of Columbia Bible College after Dr. McCookin went home to be with the Lord. We had our opening assembly as we meet, of course, you know, at the beginning of each year. And I remember the first note which Dr. Seuss gave us. That was his pattern for that opening message. The Jeremiah 6:16, teach you the old time. Teach you the old time. That's what 1 John's talking about. Now, Dr. Allenstein has a very excellent book on 1 John. Wilbur Smith especially recommends Cambridge on 1 John. He thinks it's out of this world. I never got as much out of Cambridge as I have out of Dr. Einstein on 1 John. And Dr. Einstein says that the one key to 1 John is that John in this book is restating the gospel. He's restating the gospel in terms of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is getting all these newfangled ideas. John says, what you need to fellowship with God, not all this newfangled stuff. It's just returning to the old story of redeeming love. It's just the old time message of Jesus Christ. For the tremendous possibilities of fellowship with Him that He's given every one of us. Let us know, let us follow on to know the Lord. The most intimate of all human relationships is the basis of that wonderful truth. And then He that doeth the will of my Father in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. Oh, precious Lord, how we thank Thee that He that hath the Son hath life. This union with God through the Lord Jesus. Oh, we thank Thee for the measure in which we've enjoyed this fellowship. And we ask, Lord, that through our present study, for every one of us in this class and thousands of others throughout, will enter in a new way into fellowship with God. We ask in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.